And I have to ask you the question, what is the gospel? We use the term, we proclaim and promote the term in the sense of who we are as Christians and in our mission as a church. Let's preach the gospel, let's proclaim the gospel, let's tell the world the gospel. Perhaps you've even heard it used in many situations, the gospel of Jesus. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus? Have you received the gospel of Jesus? Well, what is the gospel? Let me put it to you very simply. In fact, I've given it to you as a definition there in your notes so you can see it before you. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is the revelation of Jesus Christ, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again. When somebody says, I believe the gospel, what they're saying is, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for my sins, was buried in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later rose again to give me eternal life. That is the gospel. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, in his letter to the Corinthian church, he summarized the gospel in that same fashion. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which," verse 2, "also ye are saved." By the way, that progression is so very important. Because if you want to be saved by the gospel, you have to receive the gospel. And before you can receive the gospel, it needs to be preached unto you. And that's exactly what Paul said he did. He said, when I came to Corinth, I preached unto you the gospel. Ye received the gospel, and you have been saved by the gospel. And then he tells us what the gospel is in verse number 3. For I delivered unto you first of all. What does that mean, first of all? That means it's a statement of priority. That my main message, the most important message that I could ever preach or ever give to you, was this message. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And it's this gospel message that you and I have been unfolding in the book of Mark since we began this last year, 62 sermons later. We are still unfolding the gospel message. We've been in this for so long, perhaps maybe you've even forgotten the very first verse of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. Mark says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He said, this is why I gave you the book. This is why I wrote to you this gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we are, 62 sermons later in the last chapter, and we are still unfolding what is the gospel message of Jesus. Now, the scriptures we've studied over the last couple of weeks particularly have been the heart of the gospel message. And we can never make too much of the gospel. Be weary even as a Christian if you ever get to a place in your life where you feel like, well, all they ever do is preach the gospel. All they ever talk about is the gospel. It's a very bad place to get when you feel like the gospel is mentioned too much. Because you can never say too much about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just look around in the world today. What this world needs today is not political reform. It's not social reform. It is spiritual reform. And what's going to happen when spiritual reform comes is when we make much of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can never make too much of the gospel. And today our text reminds us of that truth once more. And I want to unfold this for you piece by piece. What is the gospel? Write this down there in your notes. Number one, as you see on the screen, the gospel is, first of all, His death. We're talking about Jesus. The gospel is, first, Jesus's death. His death. We read of this in verses 42 through 46. In fact, before Pilate agrees to hand over the body of Jesus to this Joseph of Arimathea, he wants to be sure. He wants to be sure that Jesus has indeed died. Look at it in verse number 44. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And he called the centurion and asked the centurion if Jesus was dead and how long he's been dead. Now, obviously, the centurion would certainly know whether or not Jesus was dead. Because if you remember last Sunday evening, we saw that it was the centurion who was physically the closest to Jesus during this entire period of suffering, scourging, and crucifixion. Look at it again in case you weren't with us last Lord's Day on the Sunday evening service. Look at verse number 39. The Bible says, and when the centurion, which stood over against him. That means the centurion was the closest person to Jesus. Saw that he cried out and gave up the ghost. Here's what the centurion said. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done what I did to this man. Truly, he was the Son of God. The centurion would know. He was the captain of the army, so to speak. He was the one who would ensure that the Roman soldiers would carry out the crucifixion of any person. And it just so happens to be Jesus in this situation. So that's why Pilate calls for the centurion, the captain, the one in charge of the crucifixion. Go get the centurion. I want to know and hear it for myself. Surely Jesus has not died already. But the Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ did die at this point. In fact, he not only died, he died a cruel death. A cruel death. And he died it at the hand of religious leaders and Roman soldiers in the form of an excruciating crucifixion. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to go back and re-preach all of those verses that we've looked at for the last several weeks. You can read Mark chapter 14 and 15 for yourself to understand what Jesus went through was one of the worst things anybody could go through. Excruciating crucifixion and death. The question that every person who hears this gospel message must understand is why? Why did he die? Why was he crucified? Why does the gospel message of salvation have to center around God in human form dying? I think to answer that question, we have to first of all go back to the beginning of time. The beginning of creation, when the perfect, holy, eternal God of the universe, who is also the creator of all things. The Bible is very clear about that. Genesis 1:1, the first book, first chapter, first verse of this Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You are not here through some form of osmosis. You're not here because your great, 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 whatever was a monkey and got tired of being a monkey and decided to transform himself into a human. You're not here because two planets collided mystically one day and poof, now we have streets and mountains and lights and police officers and referees and all this kind of stuff. I mean, that's not how we got here. We got here because in the beginning there was a God. A God who is perfect and holy and eternal. And He created all things. In fact, He made you. And He made me. And He made us in His image. And you know why He made us in His image? Because He wants us to know Him. The God of heavens wants to have a relationship with us. That is why He created us. And that first man, Adam, and his wife Eve were created perfectly, without sin. They didn't know what sin was. That they had an advantage on us. Where we are born crying. Because sin exists in the world. Adam and Eve, when God created them, they were perfect. They weren't tainted. They didn't have anything defiled within them. They were just like the image and likeness of God. They were perfect. They didn't even know sin, nor neither think sinful things. That's how it all began. But something happened. We call it the fall. You see, when God created everything, He not only allowed Adam and Eve to enjoy all of His creation, but He also placed them in charge over it. However, there was one rule that God had established for them, and that is this. You can have anything you want. You're in charge of everything. But there's this one tree, It's located in the middle of the garden. It's the tree of good and evil. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. Because the day you touch it, you'll die. That was the only rule they had. It's not like signing up for your freshman year of college and you get this 50-page rule book that you got to adhere to. Well, God said, I've created you after my image because I want to know you. I want to walk with you. I want to have a relationship with you. In fact, you can be in charge of all the animals. They were not aggressive toward Adam and Eve at all. They lived in perfect harmony. They could have anything they wanted in the garden. Just one rule. Just one rule. That tree and only that. Don't even go near it. Yet one day, the enemy of God came. We call him Satan. Satan was a fallen angel. He was once, according to the book of Isaiah, the choir director of heaven. And I'll just leave that right there. He was the choir director. And one day in heaven, Satan said, I'm tired of leading the choir. I want to have that office that he has. And he rebelled. He wanted to be like God. And what did God do? God kicked him out of heaven. In fact, there was a host of other choir members that went with them. We call them fallen angels. Now we identify them as demons. And so here's Satan. He's been roaming, waiting for his opportunity to come against God. And he finally found a weak spot. And you know who the weak spot was? Us. And Satan came into the garden. And he deceived Adam and Eve into doubting God. And then to eventually disobey Him by eating of the tree. Satan lied to them. God didn't mean what He said. His word, that's not true. By the way, He's doing the same thing to you this morning. Don't listen to that crazy guy. That book, that's old. It's unreliable. Don't listen to what he says. That's not true. And if you fall for it today, you won't be the first one. Because the first Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, they fell for it too. And it's the reason why we're in the mess that we're in. Because somebody a long time ago thought they knew better than God. Satan says, oh, you didn't mean that. You don't need that. And so they went against. They went against the one rule. They ate the fruit. Temptation was too strong. And as a result, they brought sin not only into their life, but now into the entire world. Where they were living in harmony with the animals, now that no longer existed. You were now forced to be afraid of snakes. And I'm going to be quite honest with you. I don't like thinking of a day when even snakes were good, all right? But there was a day when snakes were good. No longer is that day. Sin is now in the world. No longer can you reach into a bush without a thorn pricking you. No longer would fruit easily come from the ground. You have to work hard for it. No longer would you have good health. No, bad health is going to come in. Sin is now infected. I'm telling you this morning, infected the whole world. Romans chapter 3 talks about it. For as by one man. Well, Eve took the bite first. Say what you want, but Jesus said in the New Testament, it was a man's fault. For as by one man, sin entered into the world. For that all has sinned, and now death has come into our life. Because of the fall of the first man and woman, every human being born into this world is born with a sin nature. That means I don't have to teach you how to sin. If you have children, you understand what I mean by that. Nobody has to teach you how to sin. They know how to sin. It's called a sin nature. It's built within us. Because sin is in the world, we have a sin nature. That's not our biggest problem. The biggest problem is because we have a sin nature, now we are separated from God. Hey, that's not why He created us, by the way. He didn't create us to keep us at a distance. No, He created us to walk with us, to hold hand in hand with us. But no, a holy God cannot do that when someone is infected by sin. So what happened? God had to leave. Because where there was now sin in Adam's life, and sin in Eve's life, and later Cain and Abel, and Noah, and all the way down the line to you and I, because there is sin in our life, a holy, perfect God cannot have the relationship with man that He initially desired when He created us perfectly. We messed up. We're separated from God. And from there on, we're in danger of the wrath and judgment of sin. It's really a terrible story. But it's not the whole story. Because as we think about His death and why He died, this is the crux of it all. God provided an answer. Where now we are sinners by nature, separated from God, in danger of the wrath of God, in danger of judgment in hell. God said, I don't want that for my creation. I'm going to give them an answer. And the answer for sin's curse on our life. And the answer God provided was, not religion. The answer God provided was not moral reform. The answer God provided, Himself. God provided Himself. The perfect, holy, eternal God of heaven became man in the person of Jesus Christ so that He might provide grace for our sin and its judgment on our life. That's the significance of the death of Jesus. He, the sinless Son of God, came to this earth born of a virgin. He lived in perfect humanity. He lived in perfect humanity while never ceasing to be God. And He willingly laid down His life in death on a cross to take upon Himself the punishment of our sins. God gave us the only answer. And the only answer was Him. Because sinners can't die for sinners. The only way sinners are going to be redeemed back into that relationship with God is if God laid down His own life. A God who never knew sin. A God who's not tainted by society. A God who is perfect, sinless, holy, became human. And He still remained perfect. And He went to the cross and laid it down, His life on the cross, to take our punishment. To pay our price. Out of love and mercy, He did what only a perfect God could do. He sacrificed Himself and He became the Savior. The Savior. The gospel is not just His death. It's important you understand why He died. But it's not just His death. Secondly, notice His burial. His death, His burial. Jesus died. What is the gospel? Jesus died. Secondly, Jesus was buried. You see that in verses 46 through 47. Look what Joseph of Arimathea did. He went out and bought fine linen, chapter 15. And he took him down and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, rolled a stone at the door of the sepulcher. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, they were there watching where Jesus was buried. And I say, Pastor, why is it so important that we know Jesus was buried? Because of what burial speaks of. Burial speaks of the reality of death. Burial speaks of the finality of death. That's why often in our practices, whether we have a service here or then proceed on to the cemetery, it's most often our practice to leave the cemetery before they place the casket into the ground. Because that sight is just often too much for our human minds to understand as we think about the reality of what just has happened and the finality of what just has happened. The burials play emotional, difficult games with us. And it's important that we understand that about Jesus. Not only did the Jewish leaders on that day of His crucifixion believe that Christ's followers might in conspiracy steal the body of Jesus to make it look like He rose again when He actually may not have. But here, and even to this day, there are some religious groups who dogmatically teach that Jesus never really died. That all of that was a thematic thing, a theatrical presentation that Joseph of Arimathea, the secret disciple, he just quickly went and took him to what was his tomb because he was at the point of death. And he didn't really die. And we needed him to show this miracle of resurrection. In fact, one example I'll read to you from the Quran. Islamic faith and belief in what Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's what the Quran says, and I quote, "They killed Jesus not, nor crucified Him. It was done that way to make it appear He was crucified. For of a surety they killed Him not. Allah raised Him up unto Himself before He died." That's straight from the Quran. So even to this day, what Satan is trying to do, he's trying to even take in the name of religion people to doubt the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus Christ actually died and was buried. And it's imperative that we get this right. Because the gospel is not just that Christ suffered. It's that He actually died. And His burial is further proof that He did indeed die. In fact, it doesn't take you much study in the New Testament to understand that the Roman soldiers went to great length to make sure that He was dead. Mark doesn't cover it, but in John chapter 19, we're told that before they even removed Him from the cross, the Roman soldiers pierced Him in His side. And the reason why they pierced Him in His side was to make sure He had died before they took Him off the cross. So regardless of what some of the religious literature may tell you, Jesus Christ did die and He was buried. And this burial was carried out by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. What do we know about him? Well, we got to look here at the scriptures in chapter 15 to understand that, first of all, he was an honorable counselor. Now, wait a minute. You've been with us on the study through the Gospel of Mark. An honorable counselor? Wasn't that... he was a member of the Houston Astros? I mean, the Jewish Council? That's exactly what it meant. Yeah, the same Jewish Council that made up the Sanhedrin. The same Jewish Council that voted to put Him to death. The same Jewish Council that's responsible for all of this. That's exactly right. That's what it means when it says Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. He's a member of the Jewish Council that orchestrated Jesus' death. But we need to know something else about him. Up to this point, he's been a secret follower of Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 51 tells us that although he was a member of the council, Joseph of Arimathea did not support the execution of Jesus, as he was one who believed. But he never gave reason why he didn't support it. The others just thought he was against what they were trying to do. It wasn't that he was actually a believer in Jesus. They were not aware of Joseph's faith. He was a secret disciple. What else do we know about him? He was a wealthy man. He had his own tomb, which was very uncommon in those days for an average person like you and I. You had to be people of great wealth. And then you see that he went out in verse 46 and he bought fine linen. I mean, he is accumulating some of the finest things, not only just the fact that he owned the tomb and he gave it to Jesus, but the procedure he's going through to make sure that Jesus' body is taken care of is a great sign that he was a very wealthy man. But here's what we need to understand most about Joseph of Arimathea. Is that the cross made Joseph courageous. Because up until the cross, he was not very courageous. He was still a part of the council. He believed in Jesus, even though he did not vote for his death. He was still a member of the council. He was a secret disciple. He was fine with following him at a distance. He didn't want to rock the boat at work, so to speak. He didn't want to make a big deal about it to his family. I believe that he's the Son of God, but I'm going to believe quietly. However, that all changed when Joseph saw what Jesus did for him on the cross. And I'm here to remind you this morning that the cross makes us courageous for Jesus. That even though Joseph up to this point had been secret about his beliefs, what he had seen and experienced at Calvary was enough for Joseph to finally take his faith public and let the world know, no matter what they had done to him, this is my Savior and I believe in him. And Pilate, I want his body because I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of him. Oh, it's a great reminder in Joseph's life this morning. The one who truly follows him and comes to the cross, it makes you courageous. It makes you courageous. Even a member of the Jewish council can come out of the secrecy when they actually get a glimpse of what Jesus did on the cross. Oh, it's so wonderful. And I want to say this before we look at this last point about the burial of Jesus. You know, death is a destination for all of us. We don't like to talk about it. I understand that. But it is a reality. However, for believers, death's not only a destination, it's a gateway. A gateway into life. For an unbeliever, death is a gateway into death. For believers in Christ, it's a gateway into life. It was Paul who wrote in the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope, we are of most men most miserable." This would be a miserable, sorrowful life if we did not have hope in life to come. That is why we do not complete the gospel with just the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. If so, we're no different than any other religion that exists. The gospel has one more vital point, and I give it to you finally. The gospel message, what is it? His death, his burial, his resurrection. His resurrection. This is where we come to chapter 16. And what we have here is one more time this wonderful group of dedicated women. You have to love these women. Because unlike the other 11 who are now running and hiding for fear of their own life, these women showed what it meant to be there for Jesus in the darkest moments of his human life. But think about it. These same women were there when Jesus died in chapter 15 and verse 40 and 41. They were there in verse 47 of chapter 15 when he was buried. And now in chapter 16 and verse number 1, the same women are there for Jesus for his resurrection. And as they come on that Sunday morning to anoint the body of Jesus, they came face to face with an angel. You know what an angel said? We read about it here. We compile the other gospels, and basically what he says is, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" John quotes that one for us. That was the first thing he said. The women were coming early that Sunday morning to anoint his body, thinking that Roman soldiers were still going to be on guard and the tomb would still be there. They walk in, the tomb is, door is rolled away. There's this ghost-like figure. We understand it to be an angel. They walk in, they're shocked. The angel says, what are you doing here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Let me tell you something. I don't think they went there this morning seeking the living. So we know the answer to that question. They weren't seeking the living. They were seeking the dead among the dead. But when they went to look for the dead, they found that he wasn't dead, that he was alive, just like he said he would. Ball game changed now. It's all changed. He's alive. He's alive? You mean to tell me he's alive? Yes, that's what I'm saying here. Why are you here? He is risen. He's not here. Look for yourself. And when they looked, they found the garment of fine linen that wrapped the body of Jesus. It wasn't thrown away on the bed like a teenager does when you tell him to make up his bed. It's not how Jesus left it. Jesus left it folded meticulously, left right there. You didn't even know he had been there. No maid to come behind him and clean him up. Jesus came to do what he needed to do, and he quietly and neatly left the empty tomb because he was alive. When they saw the body of Jesus gone, the angel looked at them, and I love verse 7. He said, here's what I want you to do, ladies. I want you to go tell the other disciples. Go tell them. Go tell them that Jesus is alive, that he's not here. And by the way, tell Peter that he's alive also. You see that in verse 7? You know why that's so important? If you've been with us on the study, you understand. This is extremely important because Peter had failed the Lord. He denied him 3 times. He wasn't there when he died. He wasn't there when he was buried. In fact, you know where he's at right now? Fishing. He's doing. God can't use me. Failed him. Guess I'm going to go back doing what I only know how to do. Fish. And guess what? He wasn't catching anything. He said, you make sure you go tell Peter too. Don't quit yet. This thing ain't over. He is alive. This is the gospel. For not only did Jesus Christ willingly lay down his life and death on a cross to take upon himself the punishment of our sins, but 3 days later he victoriously resurrected from the grave, providing salvation by grace for all who would believe and follow him. I love Romans chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25. It says, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, that is salvation. To those who are given salvation, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised up again for our salvation. And this resurrection is what allows us to have new life in Christ and eternal life with God. You see, those who trust Jesus Christ for salvation will experience something great. Are you listening? You'll experience forgiveness of your sin, reconciliation with God. Go back to the beginning. What we did, God is going to forgive. What caused God to push away from us, Jesus with one hand grabbed sinful man and with the other hand grabbed the perfect God, and he brought us back together. He reconciled us to himself. And then there's hope. Hope in this present world that, pay attention to what you want to pay attention to, but I'm not going to let the news and the stuff drag me down. I don't live in this earth. I'm just a passerby. My hope is not here. My hope is in the world to come. My hope is not in leadership here. My hope is in the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pout, worry, fret, all you want. But as a Christian, I have hope in the life that is to come. Death is not the end for me. It is only the beginning. That's the gospel. Salvation is the most powerful work in history. It is life transformation. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's the most powerful work in all the world. And those who believe its message, those who believe its message that he died, was buried and rose again, can experience that same life transformation. And here's how I want to close. You have your notes out? I want you to look at something there in your notes. Underneath the conclusion, I want you to write down two words for me. Would you please? We looked at his death, his burial, his resurrection. I want you to write down these two words. You ready? Just two words. The first word is my. M-Y. I'm going to spell it for our Gaston County residents. I can say that. I was raised there. I can barely spell my own name. My, M-Y. Okay, that's the first word. Here's the second word right beside of it. You ready? Response. My response. My response. We looked at his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, what? Well, now there's my response. My response, because listen to me. Everyone must respond to the gospel message. You cannot be neutral about the message of Jesus. You cannot. As the old preachers used to say, you can't straddle the fence about Jesus. You can't do it. You're either on one side or the other. You can't be in the middle. There is no neutral ground. We say, well, I'm just not going to respond. Well, that is a response. That is a response. He died. He was buried. He rose again. Now I have to respond. And here's a response. It's simple. If you want to eternally bear the punishment of your own sins, then say no to the gospel. If you want to take your own punishment for sin and die a death in eternity, hell, then just say no, thank you. I don't want Jesus. I appreciate the story. Y'all can take what you want to. I'll never get in your way. It's not for me. And friend, you've made a choice. I'll take care of my own sin. And let me tell you something. You will. You will. But there's another response. And that is, if you want to be saved from your sin and not allow the cross to be in vain when he took the punishment for your sin, then all you have to do is say yes to the gospel. Just say yes. And here's what saying yes to the gospel means. If you want to be saved, if you want to receive the power of the gospel, this has to happen. I've listed it for you in your notes. Number one, you must place exclusive faith in the gospel. Exclusive faith in the gospel. Let me tell you what the gospel is not. Look right here. All right, you know what? I've tried Buddha, and I've got Buddha over here, and I've tried the Virgin Mary. I could put her over here, so we got two down. Anything else that might can help me get there? Oh, let me go get Muhammad. Let me get a picture of Muhammad. I want to put him up here just in case they're right. And then, I went to that church, that Baptist church, and that preacher was loud and spit, and he did the cha-cha before service. But he said something about Jesus, so I'm going to put Jesus up in here. That way, if Jesus is good, I've got a 1 in 4 chance of being right here. Let me tell you something. Either Jesus is the only one, or don't add him at all. Because that's not how Jesus works. Jesus says, I am the way. Not one of many ways. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father. No man gets saved. No man gets to heaven except by me. Salvation is not 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 different things I believe in, and I'll work pretty hard myself just to make sure. No, salvation is saying I believe in none other but Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. It is a personal decision, a decision your spouse cannot make for you, a decision your parents cannot make for you, a decision this church cannot make for you. It is your response and your response alone. And it has to be an exclusive response. I choose Jesus and him alone. Him alone. That's salvation. If what you have done has just added Jesus as just a number of other things, then what you have is not salvation. You may have religion and a lot of it. You may be a good moral person, and for that we applaud you. You may be a member of 5 or 6 Baptist churches in town, and bless your heart. but you'll be a member of five or six churches on your way to hell. Unless you have made a personal decision to exclusively put your faith in the Jesus who died, was buried, and rose again.
Amen. Amen.
It's exclusive faith in the gospel. It's secondly, public repentance of sin. That's what we call an about face. Any military men in here? Raise your hand. All of our military men. Thank God for you. About face is a sup. I could never make it in the military, all right? The referee's fixing to blow the whistle. He's a Marine and he's about to rip me apart right now, all right? I'm going to Catholicism, but I know Catholicism as a religion cannot save me. It is Jesus who saves me. I'm headed toward good works, but I know it's not good works. It's Jesus. And so what am I doing? I'm leaving religion. I'm leaving good works. I'm saying, I know I'm a sinner, but God is saying, leave your sin behind and come follow me. That's what repentance is. Deny yourself. Deny who you were. Deny what you once believed. Take up the cross of Jesus and follow Him as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to have faith and repent. To have faith and repent. And every person in here who names the name of Jesus and has been saved of their sins, that's exactly what they've done. There was a time and their place in life, where they put faith in Jesus and turned and denied themselves. Paul summarizes like this. If any man will confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus, that's faith. And believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It's repentance. He will be saved. Then what, Pastor? Well, then the journey begins. And it's a wonderful. The day I got saved, it wasn't much longer after that I got baptized. Not because baptism saves me, but because baptism tells the world that I believe the gospel. I joined a church. Not a perfect one, by the way. But a body of people who are all imperfect, who have one thing in common. The Lord Jesus Christ. Begin to pray and read my Bible. I don't understand everything. But that one who created me to have a relationship with me, now there's a desire that I want to have a relationship with him. So I want to hear what he has to say. I pray because he says to me, like we did this morning, that he wants to hear what we have to say. It's a wonderful relationship. And then I just take one day at a time. Pastor, what's your 5, 10, 15 year goals as a Christian? I don't have any. This morning I was just glad to get out of bed. I was glad to put my socks on, my pants on. I'm sure you're glad I got my pants on, too. I got up like I do every day. I went and got in my truck like I do every day. And I'm just deciding today the same thing I'll decide tomorrow. Lord, I'm following you. I'm following you one day at a time. I know I'm not going to be perfect, Lord, but my eyes are fixed on you. I'm following you. That's it. That's the gospel message. Now, how will you respond? Have you believed him? Have you received him into your life? My friend, if you haven't, today's the day, now is the hour.